Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
It's a Thursday here on this holiday week. Hopefully it's flying by for everyone. I'm Ellen Taylor. Mike Romano and yes. Reed Hodges are here. Mike, my good friend Todd is out. He's helping some kids driving the bus to a water park today.
What to do?
Well, I have a big problem because there's a watermark in my ceiling, and this would be my perfect thing where I roll in and complain to Todd, and after the show he goes over and looks at it. And the only thing up there I'm afraid is the water heater. And I expect
that thing's going to come crashing through,
exactly,
right? With all the leave a big mess.
So, Todd, I know you're not listening yet, but maybe on the replay. Hey. I know. What am I going to do? I have to go to Plan B, call my brother-in-law. This is Ellen's problem solving of home repairs.
Well, you know, it's good to have friends, people that know
exactly
what to do in situations like this.
I know.
I'm sorry, I can't be of any help in that situation.
Right? Third choice, that's I'm calling the plumber. Oh, it's a good day. It's the 1st of June. And
amen.
We're going to have Saints of the Month in a minute with Don Buettner, but we will begin in prayer. And since I mentioned yesterday that I'm starting my day with the morning offering, and I thought that we'd say that today. So
let's do it.
Yeah. Let me. I got to find it.
Normally, you would just have Todd before the show.
Hand me the prayer book.
And give you the,
yes,
the rundown on who the saint of the month is.
Exactly. And see, Todd, I got a lot of work to do here. Oh, wait. I have it on my phone because I read it this morning in my new plan to read the morning
look at you
offering prayers. Yes, Catholic morning offering. Here we go. All right. Come on, phone. Nothing's working today, Mikey, I'm telling you. Here we are. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
O Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings of this day. For all the intentions of your Sacred Heart, in union with the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass throughout the world, for the salvation of souls, the reparation of sins, the reunion of all Christians, and in particular, for the intentions of the Holy Father this month. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventurers, offering kayak and paddleboard rentals for a fun-filled, hassle-free day on Lake Shelby. To make your reservation, call CoastalSegwayAdventures.com or call 251-509-TOUR. That's 251-509-8687. Coastal Segway Adventures, coast the Gulf, coast life.
And in world news, veering away from a default crisis, the House overwhelmingly approved a debt ceiling and budget cuts package, sending the deal that President Joe Biden and Speaker Kevin McCarthy negotiated to the Senate for swift passage in a matter of days before a fast approaching deadline. Justice Department prosecutors have obtained an audio recording of former President Donald Trump after he left office, in which he talks about holding on to a classified Pentagon document related to a potential attack on Iran. CNN, which first reported on the tape, said Trump suggested on the recording that he wanted to share information from the document with others, but that he knew there were limitations about his ability to declassify records after he left office. Amazon agreed yesterday to pay a $25 million civil penalty to settle Federal Trade Commission allegations it violated child privacy law and deceived parents by keeping for years kids' voice and location data recorded by its popular Alexa voice assistant. Pope Francis's prayer intention for the month of June is for the abolition of torture. The Pope said in a video recently that torture is not past history. Unfortunately, it's part of our history today, adding that there are extremely violent forms of torture. Others are more sophisticated, such as degrading someone, dulling the senses, or mass detentions in conditions so inhumane that they take away the dignity of the person. And not to be outdone by his acting counterpart, actor Al Pacino, 83, and 29-year-old Noor Al-Fallah are expecting a baby. The actor's representative confirmed yesterday the baby would be Pacino's fourth child. He has a 33-year-old daughter, Julie Marie, with acting coach Jan Tarrant, and 22-year-old twins, Anton and Olivia, with actor Beverly D'Angelo.
Oh.
I gotta have a baby. He's gotta have a baby. We all gotta have babies.
Mike,
hoorah!
Mike, it's true love, okay?
I know.
It's true,
of course it is.
Love.
And also, tonight, game one of the NBA Finals.
I know. Who's going to win?
Miami Heat? I'll say this. What? I saw a report. I'm a stats guy.
I know.
The winner of game one has gone on to win the NBA Finals 70% of the time.
Oh, wow.
Just saying. I'm a stats guy. But
okay, we'll see. I'll be up late watching. All right. Thanks, Mike. On the line with us, we have Mark Movsesian. He is a professor of law at St. John University, and we're looking at his essay in First Things. You can get the article at firstthings.com. I love when smart people break things down for me. Defining religion in the court. Thanks, Mark, for joining the show.
Good morning.
Good morning. So you tackle some issues that, quite frankly, I had not even thought about. And as each point, as I'm reading through the article, I'm like, oh, wow, yeah, that's important. But something that is not a lot of times in the top of our radar in regards to freedom of religion. Because you point out there have been some cases where we always kind of think freedom of to practice your religion would be somebody like a committed Catholic or even an Amish person that lives their life. But you're saying what the courts are seeing now are where people that under the guise of wanting to not do something under they're religious, but they're more spiritual, not religious. And I say this in air quotes. And maybe you could break down what are some of the pitfalls of this.
Sure. Well, so the question I talk about in that paper, and I'm going to actually, there's going to be a larger, longer scholarly work on this too that's going to come out later, mm-hmm. is the question whether someone who says that I have a completely individualistic personal religion that is my own, that requires me to stop complying with certain laws, whether such a person can claim freedom of religion or free exercise of religion under the First Amendment. Now, this is there have always been people in American history who have said, I have my own personal religious beliefs, like Roger Williams, who founded Rhode Island, or Henry David Thoreau, the famous 19th century transcendentalist philosopher. But that's largely been a kind of fringe phenomenon in American life. Most people who say they are religious in America traditionally have been in a religious community. As you say, they've been Catholics or Amish or Jews or whatever, people in a traditional religious community. Now, however, given changes in society, you're seeing many more people claim their own personal religions. So I'm sure your listeners have heard of the phenomenon of the rise of the nuns in American life. Something like 25% of us now claim that we follow our own spiritual paths. You know, these people don't say they're atheists or agnostics. They say they believe in some transcendent, but they just reject organized religion. They think they can go their own way. And for the first time in American history, this is really now a mainstream phenomenon, in fact, a growing phenomenon. And so what you're seeing in the courts now is these people who claim to be religious, and you know, they're not atheists, they're not agnostic, these people are increasingly claiming a right to be exempt from certain laws. And the example I give in that First Things essay is a case from Pennsylvania during the COVID pandemic, in which parents said that they did not want to comply with mask mandates. And they said they didn't want to comply with for their kids in school. And they said they didn't want to comply with the mask mandates because their religions told them mask wearing was against the will of God. But when you ask the parents, well, what religion are you in? Well, one of them said, I just believe in something out there that tells me this is a bad idea. two of them claimed to be Christians. One was a Presbyterian, one was an Episcopalian, who said, well, in their version of Christianity, mask wearing violated God's sovereignty as a creator. Now, their churches didn't say that. In fact, both of the churches to which these parents went had mask mandates at the time. But they said, well, but as far as we're concerned, personally, we think masks are an insult to the creator. And the fourth person was kind of, well, I read the Bible, but I don't actually belong to any particular church. And I also think as a Christian, I shouldn't do this. So they're seeing more and more of these cases, which I argue in this essay is going to require the court, the Supreme Court, eventually to come up with a definition of religion. Does religion extend beyond traditional communities to people who claim not to be in a traditional community or not to agree with the traditional community of which they are members? Does freedom of religion extend to those people as well as to members of traditional religious groups?
That's a good way, and thank you for laying it out. So, first of all, what happened in the case in Pennsylvania? Was the ruling in their favor, or did they address this bigger what is your religion issue?
The ruling was not in their favor, and it was a federal court ruling, a federal district judge, who had real trouble with coming to a decision because, you know, the Supreme Court has said over the centuries lots of somewhat contradictory things about what religion means. There are some cases that say religion is a traditional religion and personal convictions don't count. But then there are other cases that say, well, actually, religion is an individual matter and one doesn't have to be in a traditional religious community to claim a religion. And one doesn't have to agree with everything that one's traditional community says to make a free exercise claim. So there are cases that point in different directions. But in the Pennsylvania case, the district judge said, look, I have respect for these people. I don't mean to minimize their commitments. You know, maybe they're right. As a civil judge, it's not for me to say what Christianity teaches or doesn't teach. But religion is a communal thing, and you can't have an entirely idiosyncratic belief and claim that you are exercising a religion for purposes of the Constitution. I mean, maybe you're exercising a religion in some philosophical sense or some sociological or cultural sense, but for legal purposes, a purely idiosyncratic view really isn't a religion. And so you can't claim a religious exemption on that basis. But the judge had a hard time coming to that decision, and I have some sympathy for the judge because the Supreme Court's cases are not entirely consistent.
Well, and I fear, Mark, this is going to be a problem going forward because if anybody can decide, I mean, we talk about freedom of religion often on this station. We support it because we can see what an autocratic government can do to persecute religious people. But this also opens a can of worms. It's like a Pandora's box. I believe in everything. I'm not going to do this. My religion says I don't have to pay taxes or my religion's, you know, whatever thing I want to come up with in order to not do something that is government mandated or by law. So I can see where this will be a problem. Have any courts right now started to craft out a path forward in defining this or what things should the courts be looking for in regards to, okay, this is something we need to be aware of when we deal with these cases now?
Yeah, well, so as I say in this essay, look, there have been attempts to decide what is a religion. So, of course, all courts have to follow what the Supreme Court says about what the definition of religion is for these purposes. That's our unified federal court system. The Supreme Court has, on occasion, tried to come up with a definition of religion, but the Supreme Court has said contradictory things. So at the moment, there isn't a clear answer about this. Now, up until this point in American history, it hasn't been that important to have a very clear answer because of what I said before. You know, if you went back to like 1971 or so, when people first started polling in a serious way, something like 95% of Americans claimed to be part of a religious tradition. They identified with Methodism or Judaism or some branch of Christianity. I mean, they didn't have their own personal religious beliefs that they thought they could impose against the law. Now, however, that's changing. And so the point I make in the paper is I think now because of cultural changes, the court is really going to have to come up with a definition. And the definition I suggest in the paper is a kind of presumptive approach, that as a presumptive matter, you know, most of the time, religion should mean being in a religious community, not having your own viewpoint, whatever that may be. And I argue that's the case for a few reasons. First of all, most of us, when we think of religion, we think of a community. That's kind of what religion has meant for most Americans, for most people in most cultures over centuries. It's meant being in some sort of community, you know, dedicated to the transcendent, something like that, with a history, with a tradition, with doctrine. That's kind of the common sense of it. We're not sure what the framers actually meant when they wrote the Free Exercise of Religion clause, because they just didn't say a lot about it, probably because they just took it for granted that's what religion was. You know, it's important, you know, religious communities can serve as a check on state power, which is a very, you mentioned it before, that's a very important principle. We have to have some counterweight to the state, and religious communities do that. Individuals can't. Individuals can't resist state power, but communities can. And throughout history, we've seen that, you know, churches, synagogues, these are the entities that really can resist. And there are other reasons, too. I mean, anybody, as you say, anybody can come in and claim I believe in whatever. And it's hard to judge that. It's hard to really evaluate that. So as a presumptive matter, I think, you know, religion means a community. But I wouldn't want to say always, and here I'm getting maybe into a lawyer's game. I mean, you know, I would leave some room for some exceptions because, you know, we have a tradition in American life of honoring individual conscience. And, you know, we have a tradition of being very generous with people who say, I have certain moral commitments and I just don't want to do something that violates my identity, my sense of what's right and wrong. And we have that in American life. So what I would say is, okay, the farther you get from a religious community, the harder it should be for you to claim that you are exercising a religion. Let me give you an example.
Okay.
There's a case decades ago in which a Jehovah's Witness, member of the Jehovah's Witness faith, said he did not want to work on weapons, right? He did not want to be forced to work on weapons because that violated, in a factory, in a munitions factory, because that violated his religion. Now, apparently, many Jehovah's Witnesses don't have that issue. They are willing to work on these things. So it's not a problem for them. The Supreme Court said that in that situation, that was a genuine intrafaith dispute, and this person could claim, okay, whatever other Jehovah's Witnesses say, I don't want to do this, I get a religious exemption. And the court said, yes, that's right. There was a case of a person who said he was a Christian, didn't want to work on Sunday. The problem was he didn't belong to any church. He was an unchurched Christian. Mm-hmm. And again, the Supreme Court said, well, okay, but it's not so idiosyncratic for someone who claims to be a Christian to say, I don't want to work on Sunday. So even though he's not in a, you know, formally a member of some congregation, he gets an exemption. And to me, that those both those cases make sense. That seems to me a good way to work this through. On the other hand, someone who claims, and I say this with all respect, I don't know, I hope your listeners don't get offended by this, someone who says, I am a Christian, and Christianity teaches you cannot wear a mask in times of pandemic. Well, honestly, there's really nothing in traditional Christianity that says, you know, Christianity opposes your wearing a mask. You might believe you shouldn't wear a mask. You might think in all good faith that you know, God doesn't want you to wear a mask, but that's not a Christian teaching. And so, to my mind, that person can't come in and claim a free exercise right because that's not the religion that he's in. That's not what it teaches, and it's pretty plain that it's not what it teaches. So that's how I would try to resolve the problem. I'd say, okay, presumptively, religion means a community. Maybe there are exceptions, but I just wouldn't go too far, especially because now we're entering into a culture where the culture is becoming a culture in which many people are going to have all kinds of idiosyncratic claims. And I think there's going to be a big strain on the legal system if everybody can come in with his own individual view and say, well, this is what my religion is. I think there could be problems with that.
Oh, I think, and you laid it out beautifully, Mark, because this is a path with a lot of pitfalls. I guess the biggest concern I would have is trusting the courts to define what a religion is and to put up the guardrails of that. In some ways, they'll get it right, like you said, in the broadest aspects. I think when they get down to some of the minutiae, however, we've seen a lot of times where judges tend to rule from the bench and different things like that, rather than applying laws of the country to specific cases. So I think that that could be a pitfall. But I do agree with you. We are going to have some challenges going forward as we sort out freedom of religion and what that means in our culture. Oh, there's some music.
Right, well, I agree.
Yeah.
I agree. Tough question. So I guess let's hope the courts do a good job.
Yeah, Mark Movsesi, and see his great article in firstthings.com. Thanks for joining us this morning.
Thank you for having me.
All right. Oh, that's going to be something to untangle down the road, Mike. Dawn Buettner's up next. We're going to look at the Saints of the Month for June, so stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
You've got a friend in me. You've got a friend in me. When the road looks rough ahead and you're miles and miles from
you. Oh, you know the calendar's rolled to a new month when we're bringing Dawn Buettner in. Dawn Buettner, you can connect with her at dawnbuettner.com, B-E-U-T-N-E-R, where she's going to roll out the Saints of the Month that she's picked out for us to focus on. Good morning, Dawn.
Good morning, Ellen.
Hi. Thanks for joining us again.
Yeah, it's great to be here.
Yeah. So I always love when you roll out some of these saints, and I saw the list of the ones you're going to go through with us. Some I knew, some I hadn't, and one I thought was only a basketball team. So maybe you could break down who you're going to talk about.
Okay. I thought of three saints. First, on June 3rd, the church celebrates St. Charles Lwanga and his companions. On June 6th, the church celebrates Blessed Laura Manetti. And on June 21st, it's Aloysius Gonzaga, which is, I believe, the basketball team to which you were referring.
Yes.
So I always try to come up with something that they have in common. And I know that some of your listeners are probably know something about some of these saints. But I think I have some new stuff to talk about. The thing that I thought that was they had in common, I've been reading a lot lately about young adults and teenagers being depressed and anxious, and I thought we talk about saints related to young adults and teenagers. I think that they will inspire us even if we are not young adults anymore.
Great. Go ahead.
Okay. So Saint Charles Lwanga, to talk about him, I think you need to back up and understand a couple things first. Africa was actually evangelized fairly soon, but only North Africa. That's why Augustine of Hippo was from North Africa. But much of the African continent was not really evangelized until the 1800s, which is when Charles Lwanga lived. The second thing I think we need to understand about the situation in which he lived is to think for a moment about what life would be like if colleges and universities didn't exist. If you had kids and you wanted them to do more than just, take over your farm for you. If you wanted them to get ahead, what would you do? You would send them to the king's court, or the local leader would have a group of people. So when he was, typically boys, send them to the king's court. They'd serve as like pages or servants. They'd work their way up, maybe become part of the military, or at least make connections so that they could have a better life. Mm-hmm. So, and that's it, understanding that, then we understand what happened in the 1800s. So in 1800s, as Catholic and Anglican missionaries came into much of Africa, in 1886 in particular, there was an area of what is now Uganda, which was ruled by a man named Mwanga. And King Mwanga was not a fan of Christianity for a reason. I have to use a kind of bad word here, which is pedophile. He was, although he was a young man, he was also a pedophile. Mm-hmm. And as a ruler, he believed that he had the power to do whatever he wanted, and that included abusing these pages, these young boys who were in his court. So there were Christians who had understood the faith, and one of them was Charles Lwanga. He was kind of a leader of these pages. He saw what was going on. He and another man, Joseph Makasa, tried to protect them. Suddenly when the chief wanted some of them, he would just say they were busy right now. They were not, they're not available, so that he would try to protect them. But then Mwanga ordered the massacre of some Anglican missionaries, and Joseph Makasa spoke against this. Mwanga had him executed immediately. Mwanga realized that Christianity was his enemy, and very tellingly, he called in all the pages into his court, and he said, if you pray, stand over here, and if you don't pray, stand over there. And only three of these young boys said, "We don't pray." So the rest, you know, a large group of boys stood up, you know, at young men, ages from like 15 up to 30. You know, they said, "We pray." He said, "We'll give up your faith." They said, "No, we'll keep it to the death." And he ordered them to be executed. So they had to walk 37 miles. Some of them died on the way. It was a, you know, brutal torture. But the thing I think we can take from Charles Lwanga and his example was two points, I think. One is, where were the adults in the room? I mean, there had to be Christians in the court, but it was these young men who were willing to stand up for their faith, even though the adults were, you know, complicit or afraid of the king. And not only, you know, so we have to admire them, that young people can be just as brave or braver than us, and then and protect one another. And then the other lesson I think we can take from this is that, as always happens, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Although there was, Lwanga continued to persecute Christians, in the end, the example of the martyrs really converted a lot of, you know, people in Uganda, which is why there's still a Christian present there today.
Wow. That's the first thing. Great. You know, as Todd, if he's not here today, he would say, "I just want to be a companion." So he always loves those stories with a saint and companions. So,
yeah.
Who do we have next?
Okay. Second one, Blessed Laura Minetti. Probably your listeners haven't heard of her.
I had not
She was
of
born
her.
In 19... Mm-hmm. Really? Okay. Oh, well, okay. Dramatic story. 1939, okay. She was born in Italy. She became a religious sister. She served for 50 years as a religious sister. In the year 2000, she was the superior of a house for juvenile delinquents that their order was administering. Mm-hmm. She was called by a teenage girl who said she'd been raped and she was pregnant, and could Sister Laura meet her? So she agreed. She met with this girl in the, you know, late at night. Well, the girl was with two of her friends. They led her off into the woods and they killed her. They stabbed her to death. It was a very brutal slaying. It really shook up people in Italy. It made the news here too. Yeah, it was big news. So these girls were not professional killers. It only took the police like a couple weeks to figure out who had done it. The girls initially didn't confess, and then finally they did. It wasn't just random violence. These girls had gotten themselves involved in the occult. And it was like a demonic ritual that they had figured out. What, you know, once again, terrible story, but these girls said, "She prayed for us. She prayed for us and forgave us as we were killing her."
Wow.
So she died, you know, she died very tragic death, but her impact really affected, you know, these girls. Mm-hmm. They went to prison. They were minors. They were only in prison for about 8 years. What I find fascinating about this story and really inspiring about this is Sister Laura knew what she was doing. That is to say, she didn't deserve it, but she worked with juvenile delinquents. She knew how, you know, dangerous their world was, mm-hmm. and she still met with them because she wanted to help. And so I think, you know, we see a lot of difficulties that young people have today, the dangerous influences, and we should be like Sister Laura, willing to be able to help them and maybe reach out to them and talk to them about some of the dangerous influences that are out there.
And you can see it's out there. One follow-up, I don't know if you know the answer to, did these girls ever repent? Did they go on to lead better lives and turn their lives around? Or do we have any information on them?
I have tried to research that, but sadly, I do not speak Italian. But what I have been able to find is that they were released from prison, that they changed their names and relocated and have like gotten back into society. I don't know. I would like to think that they did. Mm-hmm. At least it looks like once they got away from the situation and hopefully, you know, did their time, they, at least a couple of them, they were concerned about, you know, when they were going on trial, there was concern that, you know, should they be tried even? Were they insane at the time?
Wow.
So it looks like they have at least, you know, separated themselves from whatever influence that they were involved in before. But I, hopefully someone will, in Italian, will write a book about that, and then Ignatius Press will translate it for us.
Oh, that would be good. All right. So then we have a saint that a lot of people are familiar with, or at least the name, Saint Aloysius Gonzaga. What can you tell us about him?
Yeah. So most people know about Aloysius, and they know that he was born into a wealthy and noble family, that he was just one of those saints who just seemed like pure from the very birth. I mean, just a really good kid. They know that he decided to become a Jesuit priest while he was still in seminary before he'd become a priest. His order was sent out to care for plague victims, and he contracted the plague and died. Mm-hmm. So most people know that much about him, but I think that there's a lot more. And he died, he was only 23 years old. So there's more to his story that I think that we can, those of us who are not pure as the driven snow, can relate to. So, for example, Aloysius' father really wanted him to be a soldier, just like he was. So, according to the biography I found, when he was 4 years old, he took Aloysius with him to a military camp. And Aloysius, you know, obviously was really excited, you know, all the soldierly stuff. But he came back from that with a very colorful vocabulary, because he had picked up the language of the soldiers, which you may imagine.
Uh-huh.
So when someone pointed out to him, Aloysius, those are not good. Some of them, that's blasphemous. You shouldn't say this. What I think we can take like a lesson from that is, first of all, Aloysius was four. So any culpability is on the people mm-hmm. who used that language around him, not on him. But when any of us are corrected, there are two really bad extremes that we can go to. One, we can just say, oh, that's not such a big deal, and we blow it off. And the other thing when someone corrects us is to be so upset about that, to be so shamed about that we are trapped in the shame and not willing to trust in God's mercy.
Mm-hmm.
So it looks like Aloysius was able to do the healthy thing, which was to say, yeah, that's wrong. I'm going to change. You know, I know that even at the age of four, I know that's wrong. I won't do that again. I trust that God loves me. He was only seven when he realized he thought God was calling him to religious life, to become a priest. He spent years, though, with his father, not open to this idea at all. Another interesting thing about him, so he once, like Charles Lwanga, was raised in this wealthy family, so he grew up in court. That was his path, the path that his family laid out for him,
mm-hmm.
Was to accompany a young prince in the Italian court and be part of his world and, you know, just be one of the young nobles hanging around in this upper echelon, which, as you may imagine, would be a dangerous place in terms of morality. And, you know, for other reasons, you know,
right.
Just mm-hmm. greed and, yeah, all this other stuff. So one thing that he practiced, which people don't talk about anymore, and it's a great idea, is something called custody of the eyes.
Okay.
This idea that there are things out there that, you know, when you see something that's inappropriate, you just, like, don't look at it. You know, you train yourself to say, okay, that's not right, and to turn away. And that's something that, you know, they train young, you know, they tell children to do when we see, you know, bad pictures. Bad images that they see that they're so prevalent in our culture. Just this idea of having custody of the eyes. That, and he lived a very austere life. For example, he wouldn't let a fire be lit in his room, which sounds kind of like trivial, but, you know, could you do without heat in your...
I might fail on that one. But I like this custody of the eye thing, too, because that is something so easily we could teach our young people, because there's so much out there, you know, just in the internet, on your phone,
yeah.
that you could really apply to this type of sacrifice.
Exactly. So he was very practical. The other thing I want to point out is, he could have said, no, I'm not doing this. I won't be obedient to my parents because mm-hmm. God wants me to become a priest. But
right.
he was obedient. He realized, these are what my parents are telling me to do. I will still try to be a holy person in this situation. You know, he had health problems. He was uncomplaining about them. He did what he was told. And eventually he was able to, his father agreed.
Oh, okay.
It said that his father agreed to let him go off and become a priest, you know, let him give up, renounce his birthright so that his younger brother could be the heir to the throne. Once again, he turns that down a noble title to become a priest and care for the poor, you know, just And it said that when he went to the seminary, they said they gave him easier restrictions than he had imposed upon himself. Mm. So he was, but he was obedient to that too. I mean, he was accepting that, you know, I need to change in this way. And in that sense, I think he's a real model for all of us, whether we find it easy or hard to be holy. But that, you know, it's possible for a young person, and that we can be examples to other people, which he certainly was to others. Oh, and the other thing, like his dad only grudgingly allowed him to leave and become, enter a religious order. But his dad was, you know, was a kind of rough character. He was a soldier and a gambler, mm-hmm. but his son influenced him so much that for the, you know, he only lived like two weeks after, Aloysius went to the seminary. And he lived, you know, he turned his life around during that short time, thanks be to God, in part because I think he was changed by his own son.
Wow. Well, and that is a good story, you know, that you could convert your parents, that maybe, and I think a lot of young saints, we see that where the example of holiness in their child leads their parents to realize the goodness of God. So that is good. And so he died of a fever, right, after caring for the sick.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's correct.
Well,
yes.
All three are great examples of just young people, not only them being holy, but also the need to be holy for them, as in the case of Blessed Laura there, this world needs a whole lot more holiness and holy people in it. Don Buettner.
Amen.
Love talking with you. Thank you for bringing us the Saints of the Month for June.
Thank you. Thank you, Ellen. Have a great week.
You too. Oh, she's the best. All right. Adam McLeod's joining the show next. He is going to talk about the 14th Amendment and how it applies to this debt ceiling conversation that's been going on. Stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
Raising the debt.
Yeah.
And my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. Money.
You couldn't get a nice one. Money makes the world go round, or something like that, Mikey. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. Ellen Taylor here. Todd is out for the day. He'll be back tomorrow. On the line with us is Adam McLeod, regular guest, and he's professor of law at St. Mary's University in San Antonio. Adam, welcome back to the show.
Hey, Ellen, good to be back. Thanks.
Thank you. Yeah, so you left Montgomery, though, and went to Texas. So, you know,
we're in transit. That's right. Yeah.
Yeah, I know good things are going to happen for you there. So we pray that all goes well. You sent me, the title was intriguing, how the 14th Amendment and how it applies to the debt ceiling. So me, not overly familiar and have memorized all the amendments like the law type people like you are, I want, and that doesn't really seem to have anything to do with money. It 14th Amendment addresses the freedom of the slaves, right, back in post-Civil War.
Yeah, that's right. So the better known provisions of the 14th Amendment, of course, the 14th Amendment, one of the three amendments that was ratified by the states following the Civil War, known as the Civil War Amendments or the Reconstruction Amendments sometimes. And the primary focus of them, of course, was to restore the freedom of enslaved people and to ensure that the states were securing the civil rights of all Americans equally. The Due Process Clause and the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment, of course, get a lot of attention. Mm-hmm. But, of course, the historical context in 1867, 1868, when these questions are being debated, it was hard to ignore the fact that there was another problem during the Civil War, and that is that a number of states that had seceded from the Union had been using essentially bad debts, fiat currency, to incur all sorts of debt obligations. And one of the questions was, is the United States government going to make good those bad debts incurred by the Southern states during the Civil War? And the 14th Amendment says in no uncertain terms, no. It says neither the United States nor any state shall assume or pay any debt or obligation incurred in aid of insurrection or rebellion against the United States. But okay. It makes very clear that the validity of the public debt of the United States shall never be questioned. So the debt that's incurred by the United States government must be paid.
Okay. So U.S. federal debt paid, states you're on the own to solve your debt problems. Pretty much that's how it broke it down, right? Okay.
That was the solution. That's right.
Okay. So now we fast forward to now where we are having once again, Adam, another discussion, which I feel it's wash, rinse, repeat here with this debt ceiling.
Yeah.
They go to Washington. They pontificate. They raise their fist. We're going to stop overspending. And then they punt it and kick the can past the next election, which is looks like exactly what they're doing today. So how can this 14th Amendment come into play in these discussions?
Well, it comes into play through essentially a manufactured crisis and a manufactured legal argument. The manufactured crisis is the president has threatened to default on the nation's existing debt obligations if Congress will not raise the debt ceiling to authorize him to borrow more money so that he can pay his existing debts. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, you know, what the 14th Amendment clearly says is if you have debts, you're obligated to pay them. So if it imposes any obligation on the president, it's you better sell the White House ice cream machine and get those debts paid.
Mm-hmm.
But he's reading it in this sort of backhanded way to say, well, no, we're just going to keep spending money. And if Congress won't let us continue to incur additional debts, we're just going to refuse to pay the debts we have. And that's sort of the threat that's looming. The manufactured legal argument is that Section 4 of the 14th Amendment, which preserves the integrity and validity of debt to the United States, is a power of the president. And Section 5 of the 14th Amendment makes very, very clear. No, power belongs to Congress. The Congress shall have the power to enforce all the provisions of the 14th Amendment, which is consistent with the rest of the Constitution. Article 1, Section 7 gives the House of Representatives the power to raise revenues. Article 1, Section 8 gives the Congress the power to incur and administer the public debt. So these obligations to manage the public fisc all belong to the legislative branch, not to the executive branch. The executive branch's obligation is very clear, and that's pay the debts you have before you incur any new ones.
But that doesn't seem like any executive branch has followed that rule in some time, right, Adam?
Well, it's become a recurring, as you say, rinse, lather, repeat. and part of this, of course, is significant ideological differences about the justifications and purposes of public spending.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some of the coverage, of course, of this has been overblown. You just keep reading the word unprecedented. In fact, the United States has defaulted on public obligations four times, once during the Civil War, which was a default, which, you know, motivated the 14th Amendment. And it's unfortunately three times since then.
Mm-hmm.
And the, you know, the big lesson here, of course, is if you have a friend who is incurring all sorts of bad debts because of deficit spending, spending money that he doesn't have, you're going to encourage that friend, hey, why don't you pay off the debts you already have before you spend any more? And this is what the House of Representatives is trying to admonish the executive branch to do. And that makes good sense, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, pay the debt, and the Constitution, the text of the Constitution, you know, plainly confirms this. But the way that the White House is framing this, no, the spending is a given. We're just going to keep spending the money, and any money that Congress has authorized us to spend, we now have an obligation to spend. And so we're just going to threaten one kind of default or the other. So it's kind of this sort of backhanded trick to make future spending equivalent to existing debts. When the 14th Amendment is very clear, you pay the debts you already have. That's your job.
Well, I find this, Adam, and I'm probably speak for a lot of people, I'm very frustrated when I see this argument and this position we're in come up in the news again, because the first thing I do is roll my eyes and say, not again. Once again, and the government that we've sent to Washington is not going to solve this problem. They don't seem to want to cut their spendthrift ways, nor address and pay off our debts that we are accumulating, you know, at high growth rates, particularly since even COVID, we're spending one through the roof. And So when we look at some of these laws that are in place, are they ever actually able to do what Congress put them in place to do? So if there's a constitutional law that says the U.S. government has to pay off their old debts, shouldn't that be something we're obligated to do, and yet they don't seem to go solve it?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this is the perverted way in which the constitutional text is now read, is that mm-hmm. a constitutional provision which imposes a duty on the federal government now becomes a source of executive power to go out and spend more money that you don't have. Mm-hmm. I mean, the hope is that the deal that's been struck, that's going to be presented in the Senate today, mm-hmm. Is a good step forward. It does have significant cuts in it. It's been characterized as the largest deficit spending cut in American history. I haven't looked at the details, and I'm not an expert on this stuff anyway, mm-hmm. So I can't comment on that. But it does seem like a promising step in the right direction. But I think the bigger or broader point is there does seem to be significant political will, at least in the House of Representatives, to start to rein in this runaway spending. You know, there's 100% correlation between spending too much money and defaulting on your debts, and that's true whether you're a government or an individual. And so the dichotomy between incurring more debt or defaulting on the debts we have is a false dichotomy. What Speaker McCarthy and others in the House are pointing out is you're going to default on your debts regardless if you keep incurring more debts and spending more money than you have. So let's get this under control now while we still can.
Why did the executive branch become so powerful in this play over spending and debt spending and all of that when it clearly states that Congress is in charge of this?
Well, that's a really big question. One element of this is that during World War I, Congress stopped making individual determinations or individual pieces of legislation to incur new debt obligations. And passed a statute which essentially said the executive can now incur debt obligations up to a certain ceiling amount. This happened in 1917. This is where the famous debt ceiling originated. The debt ceiling, of course, has been raised a number of times since 1917. I think it stands at around $31 trillion now. And so Congress essentially abdicated to the federal government, to the executive branch, rather, certain discretion to issue debts as long as it stays under that ceiling. This is consistent with a pattern of behavior that Congress has been engaging in for about 100 years now, which is to grant broad powers and broad discretion to the executive branch to take all sorts of action, whether it's declaring, small wars or military conflicts, or creating new entitlement programs. Delegating whole cloth its legislative responsibilities to the executive branch. That's part of it. Part of it is the judicial branch deferring to executive branch interpretations of its own statutory authority. And so all of this, the judiciary plays has a lot to answer for. The legislative branch has a lot to answer for, allowing the executive branch to essentially get away with this for many decades now.
And it seems like we need kind of a reset in that regard, because I do agree with you. Congress, it feels like Congress has the ability in their hands to do a whole lot more, yet they've acquiesced the power to do it over to the executive branch, and they're really just sitting up in Washington to get the perks and the lifetime health care benefits when they retire and all the other accolades and public response, looking at them saying, oh, you do so much, when really they don't do that much. They're not doing their jobs, Adam, and I think that that is what has become very apparent in a lot of these issues that we've had and these pushbacks from the people on what Congress is supposed to do and then what the executive branch is overreaching and doing in their behalf.
Yeah, and I think that's true whether you talk about judicial usurpations, the federal judiciary overreaching and trying to impose novel constitutional interpretations on the laws, or the executive branch overreach. In both cases, if Congress would just stand up and say, no, we're a co-equal branch. We've sworn our own oath to uphold the Constitution. Mm-hmm. And these constitutional texts expressly authorize us to deal with this problem. And so we're going to be the grown-ups in the room and solve this. My sense is that's what McCarthy in the House Republicans and the Democrats, fortunately, who voted for this as well, are trying to do with this new deal. And we'll see whether this is the first step in the right direction or whether this is a, you know, sort of a one-time thing and lands like a dud. But time will tell, I guess.
Yeah, and it'll be interesting to see because you have seen a bigger voice of certain Republicans that have gone to Washington, particularly in the last couple election cycles, that have kind of crafted together this more constitutional voice, let's say, in calling out the executive and the judicial branches and all of the departments and the three-letter agencies, all with overreach. And so I think hopefully you're going to see some reining back in of just runaway power that seems to be prevalent in Washington, D.C. Everyone wants the power, Adam, and nobody wants the work to go with the power. They want to stand up and pontificate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this responsibility stuff is for the birds.
Yeah.
Let me do what I want. Yeah. No, I think that's right. And I think that's the hope is that these Congress will take seriously its constitutional duties and hold the other branches to theirs.
Adam McLeod, always great to speak with you. You can see Adam's work at adamjmcleod.com. Thanks for joining us, Adam. Good luck there in Texas.
Thanks, Alan.
Thanks. Oh, Mikey. Just get out your checkbooks. You owe more to the government.
Yeah, I already owe money.
Yeah. We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. At Tool Expo, builders will find everything they need for the worksite. Tool Expo also delivers anywhere with locations in Pensacola, Orange Beach, Robertsdale, and Mobile. Visit toolexpo.com. Mike, what's going on tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom McDonald previews the new Spider-Man movie. I know you're excited about Spider-Man.
I thought it was Flash or whatever.
That's later this month.
Oh, okay.
But anyway, Justin and Hope Schneer share about their music ministry, and Father Andrew Jones provides our Sunday gospel reflection.
Oh, good.
There's that.
A lot going on. We pray for Todd, who's out driving the bus with all those young people to a water park today, that they will have a good time.
Oh, it'll be fun. I think it's supposed to rain, though.
Oh, don't tell anyone.
I know, right?
Don't tell Todd. He's driving the bus. He'll be back tomorrow. Anyway, have a great day, and we will speak to you then.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.